This is a recording for session number 9 as it appears on our schedule and covers what we call the divine service, our order of worship. The words divine service have as their meaning divine being God and his service to us. So that shapes our understanding of worship and our life together as Christians in the church. And in the divine service, it's the actual liturgy or the order of service that has been handed down to us. So we have a quote from our book in that section on the divine service that says, "These unusual words help us realize that in the divine service, we are standing in the steady stream of history that has come to us now." So that creates the image of a river or a stream that is always moving and always going and passes many different things along the way. And we can say that is the stream of time or of the worship of God. And we are at a certain point in that stream, but it's not our job to modify that stream or to change it in any way, but to receive it and appreciate it, to benefit from it, and to keep it and preserve it so it can continue flowing on to others who will come after us. So we see in the divine service that has been handed down to us this traditional historical order of worship that it is centered on Christ. He is always the focal point. And so Luther came to understand this and appreciate this, especially in his time later on in the Reformation, for the churches that supported him and where he served. He was able to remove elements of the service of the Catholic Church that impeded or got in the way of the gospel of Christ or took away from the centerpiece of Jesus himself. So he removed anything that hindered the clear proclamation of salvation in Christ Jesus alone. True Christian worship must have two key characteristics. First, it is the worship of the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And second, it must be centered on Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin, death, and the power of the devil. This is clearly indicated in the confession of the Athanasian Creed, the long creed we say once a year on Trinity Sunday, but worthy of our study regularly. That creed is divided neatly into two parts. The first part about Jesus, about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the second part about the person and work of Jesus Christ. This does flow out of what Jesus teaches to his disciples, that we believe in God, the God Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That is the chief work that we are to do as the people of God, to worship God, to recognize him, and to worship Jesus, God's Son. So in the worship service, divine service, we typically view we're going to church as that we are the ones worshiping, that we are the ones doing the action, that we're the main characters for that time, that hour that we spend in the divine service. But that name indicates another meaning, that God is the main character. He is the one doing the service. He is the divine one, and he is serving those who are gathered in his name. So Christ is the one present there in the divine service, serving us his own body and his own blood for our forgiveness. And that is the blessing we have in worship and gathering together on a Sunday or on a Wednesday or whenever the church sees fit to do so, that we have God's promise of being with us. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. God promises to come and dwell with his creation. That has always been his desire. And so we relish that. We savor that opportunity we have to be together and to have God join with us and visit us. From the study on creation, we have seen that it is clear that we do have some knowledge of God and that can be learned from what he has created, those things that are around us. The law of God, of course, is most readily learned in this way. We have a conscience. We know what is generally accepted as right and wrong. But again, the gospel that God loves us in Christ so that he sent him to the cross for our justification, that cannot be learned just by observing creation. That gospel must be revealed and thus received. The gospel is only given where God has promised to give it, and that is in the church's faithful preaching of the word and the proper administration of the sacraments. Of course, God is present everywhere, but he is not present everywhere for our salvation. That is, he is not everywhere in order to give us his grace through the word and the sacraments, but he does give us that grace of Christ in those means, the word and the sacraments. So God promises then to come to us, to meet us, to be with us through those sacred means of grace. In the divine service, then, we have an understanding that this is a back and forth conversation, a relationship with God. The key to understanding the way Lutherans worship is realizing that God initiates a holy conversation. He is the one who initiates. He speaks first. Only then are we granted the opportunity to respond, and it is not to be the other way around. Worship that begins with us initiating, begins with sin, which cannot be pleasing to God. That sin must first be dealt with, must first be covered. So God speaks to us, and we reply. Hence the back and forth dialogue in the divine service between the pastor and the people. What we see in that divine service each and every time is the story of salvation repeated, and it comes to us directly from the scriptures. Our divine service at the beginning has, or the parts that are directly from the scripture, include the Gloria in Excelsis from Luke chapter 2. The hymn of the praise, This is the Feast, comes to us mostly from the book of Revelation. We have the Kyrie, Lord, have mercy, from those who cry out for Christ's help. Of course, the scripture readings, Old Testament, Epistle, and Gospel text are from the Bible. The Agnus Dei from John chapter 1, verse 29, where John announces Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Sanctus is a combination of the words from Isaiah chapter 6, the angels who cry out before God, Holy, 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 which we sing in those words in the divine service. And then that moves us into the hymn of praise being sung by the visitors to Jerusalem at Holy Week. And as Jesus enters in on the back of a donkey, they cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The words of institution spoken before the Lord's Supper are quoted from Matthew, from Mark, from Luke, and from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Nunc Dimittis that is sung after the celebration of the Lord's Supper comes to us from Luke chapter 2, the words of Simeon after he has seen and received the Lord's Christ in his baby form, such a 40-day-year-old baby there in Jerusalem. What closes the service then is the benediction, and that is from Numbers chapter 6, spoken by Aaron the priest over the people of Israel. Going to go back to the beginning briefly. At the beginning of the service, we do the invocation, and that is a quoting from Jesus in his institution of baptism to the disciples, that we are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That begins our service, as that begins our life in Christ. We recognize in our practice as Lutherans that there are rites that we perform and there are sacraments that we receive. A rite is a prepared order that aids the leader in conducting the ceremony for solemn or religious acts. We have the rite of confirmation. This is not a biblically prescribed activity, so we do not call it a sacrament. We call it a rite. There are rites of blessings, blessings on all sorts of different items to be used in the worship of the congregation. There's even rites of blessings for homes and other objects that we might use in day-to-day lives. The sacrament, on the other hand, is a sacred act. It is instituted by God. It is a practice in which God has joined his word of promise to a visible, concrete, tangible element. And in this sacrament, he offers and gives truly in real time the forgiveness of sins that Christ has earned by his suffering and death on the cross. Those are the three requirements for a sacrament: instituted by God, the promise of and the giving of forgiveness of sins, and including a touchable, tangible element. So those are the differences between rites and sacraments. Sacraments, of course, are holy baptism and the Lord's Supper. Rites we observe, all other churches like the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church would consider to be sacraments as well, but they do not meet the requirements that we have identified. So we refer to them as rites, and those would be confession and absolution, confirmation, holy matrimony, ordination or commissioning of servants of the church, and funeral rites or visitation of the sick in times of need. Conserving of the past is really what we are about with our worship and what we want to accomplish in our lifetime so that the next generations coming after us have what we have and what we've been able to enjoy as well. Because God's grace is given to sinners through the divine service, this service is not to be taken lightly. This is God's chief action of bringing the gospel into this world. So it is different, supposed to be, from the rest of our lives. Novelty and entertainment are not significant when it comes to the practice of the divine service. And doctrinally sound and theologically correct hymns and sermons are essential to the divine service. Everything should line up with the teaching of Christ alone for our salvation and highlighting the sacraments that Christ has instituted, all focusing us on Jesus and his grace. We do recognize that there are parts of the service and life as Christians that is adiaphora. That is a phrase that means really that God does not say yes or God does not say no to anything specifically. In other words, the Bible or God remains silent on certain topics. So that means there is freedom to choose exactly how we want to proceed as the people of God. And yet, each Christian is not an island. We are not free to go our own way, no matter what that way may be. So even within that freedom to choose, there lies still an emphasis on unity. As much as we possibly can, we want to be united, unified, as brothers and sisters in Christ, even from congregation to congregation. But of course, you're going to have differences from every group, from one group to the next. That's as little or as insignificant as the building structure, the layout, the quality of materials that is used, all the way up to even instruments in the service, elements that are used for the sacraments. They need to be bread and wine for the Lord's Supper, must be water for baptism, but the kind of bread that is used or the kind of wine that is used is not prescribed. So there is freedom to express there in some capacity. Some may have to sacrifice their freedoms, their opinions, their ideas for the betterment of the rest, and that is for the sake of unity. Don't want there to be divisions in the church over insignificant items or things. If it's doctrinal and theological and of utmost importance, those things naturally will create division when people do not agree with them. The divine service proper is our chief worship service for the Lutheran Church. However, it is not unique to us as Lutherans. So other Christians will observe our service and find parts that are familiar. It is the ancient form of worship, and we say that it does begin in the New Testament era. God comes to us, and he serves us, takes care of us in the divine service. And this is, of course, necessary because we are sinners, and we need God's grace and his actions to save us. And we have the forgiveness of sins complete in baptism, of course. Some Christians will then say, well, then why do you need anything more than that? Well, we don't. Technically, I guess you could say, but we are sinners and we continue to sin, and God is not stingy with his grace. He will continue to pour that out upon us, and that is his desire. We have not invented these things for our own benefit. God is the one who has instituted them for our blessing. So we follow his lead and we do as he has guided us. So in the divine service proper, the elements are as follows. We have preparation, which is the invocation and the confession and absolution. Historically, this was often done apart from the whole divine service in preparation for the divine service. So sometimes even done the day before as a way to announce the intention to attend the sacrament on the Lord's Day, the following day or Sunday. From there, then, into the service of the word, to segue into that in a way, would be the intro, which we still use today. And following that, we'll have the cry of Lord have mercy. We then sing a hymn of praise, either the Gloria in Excelsis or This is the Feast. We have the salutation and the collect, a word of prayer that brings together the theme of the readings for the day and for the time of the church year. The Old Testament reading and the epistle texts then follow. There is a verse that can be sung or read in between those readings as a preparation for the reading of the Holy Gospel. The Holy Gospel then focuses in on a moment in Christ's life, a teaching, a miracle, or an event in his own passion that helps us focus in on who Jesus is and what he has done so that we can grow in that faith. Following that reading of the Gospel, we are able to respond with the confession of our faith, and we use the words of the Creed, either Apostles or Nicene. Traditionally in the church, growing up I know for sure, but in other contexts as well, when the Lord's Supper was celebrated, it was the Nicene Creed that was always preferred or used. At St. John, we go back and forth because both services every Sunday celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in order to keep hearing the Apostles' Creed, we have decided to alternate back and forth between the two. Hymn of the day then follows the singing of the Creed. That again brings emphasis on the theme or the unity of the service from the readings and from the sacrament as well. The sermon follows that, the hymn of the day, usually preached on the gospel, but should tie in elements of the Old Testament and the epistle reading as well to bring out the theme of that day and the main points of the gospel text. The votum then is the words that follow the sermon, the greeting, the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus to life everlasting. And that comes from the epistles. Following that, we have a collection of the offerings, which is a practice of our worship, an opportunity to give back to God a portion of what he has so freely given to us. We then bring our prayers and petitions before the Lord on behalf of the church and those who are in need, and the offertory is sung, a hymn of praise and thanksgiving for who God is and what he does for us. Service of the sacrament then begins with the preface, the peace of the Lord be with you always and also with you. Lift up your hearts, we lift them to the Lord. Let us give thanks unto the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise. Following that, there's a proper preface, a prayer that is prayed that is specific for that day of the church year or that time in the church year calendar. Following that, we sing the Sanctus, referenced before, which is the Holy, 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 and that leads us into the Hosanna part of the Sanctus before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Benedictus, then, is the word of blessing, of peace to the congregation, and then we have a prayer of thanksgiving. That goes back to the focus on Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, and what comes to us as a result of that. We then pray the prayer Jesus has taught us that unites all of our prayers together, and it is the perfect prayer, and so we are taught to pray it often. Following that, we get to the words of institution, the words that Jesus actually spoke that consecrate the elements in preparation for reception of the Lord's Supper. Following the institution, we have the peace of the Lord that is granted, the Pax Domini. Then the Agnus Dei is sung, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and then the distribution. People come forward and receive the body and blood of Christ in with and under the bread and wine for their forgiveness. Following that is the post-communion canticle. Typically, the Nunc Dimittis is sung at that time. There's an alternate from our different divine services for thanks and praise to God. Following that, we do have a closing communion prayer, a post-communion collect, and then the benediction is sung. Typically on Sundays, we have several hymns that are sung throughout the distribution, and then only on special holy days do we have a hymn sung at the end as the cross processes back out of the sanctuary. Wednesday nights, we do it a little bit differently since we don't have enough time to sing anything or enough people to really sing anything during the distribution. We take one of those hymns and close the service by singing a closing hymn, one of those that has been picked for the distribution. So that is a word on the divine service, the practice that we have as Lutherans to receive the body and blood of Christ, to receive the means of grace for our forgiveness that strengthens us in this faith and gives us all that we need to go forward into our week and to be supported in our bodies and lives by God's goodness and God's grace. This recording is session 10, as it appears on our schedule. Theoretically, our final session, but we're moving it up a little bit so we can talk about the Lord's Supper and the Reformation a little bit in person when we come back this coming Sunday, November 16th. So this is still currently Thursday, November 13th, when this is being recorded. And this topic, as it is supposed to be the final session, is the end of the world and eternal life. There's a lot of controversy about this teaching, what we call eschatology or teleology, the study of the end times or of the end things. And as much as we want to be unified, there is a lot of confusion. A lot of that stems from the reading of the book of Revelation and how that seems to create a lot of confusion in Christianity. With a good understanding from a Lutheran perspective, always with Christ as the center, the understanding of Revelation becomes fairly simple and fairly clear. So this teaching on the end of the world and eternal life flows from that kind of understanding. Of course, there is always a lot of popularity with the talk of the end times. The last things, the return of Christ. The big draw is that it is one of the most popular doctrines. It's the most dramatic, perhaps, and it deals with us in our current time and attempts to shed light on everything that goes on in the world today. It is a big draw, of course, because so many people want to hear about it, talk about it, experience it. It makes money for people as well. So you can definitely write books about the end times that'll tickle the fancies of people, and they will spend money in order to read these stories like Left Behind or others like that. Hal Lindsey was another author way back when who wrote a lot of things about the end times in order to bring in the audiences for that. Unfortunately, those teachings typically are not Christocentric. They're about what we need to be doing to be getting ready, and it's not focused on the gospel, but focused on our morality or our piety as Christians, that we are to be different, set apart in order to be ready when Christ does return, so he will welcome us into his kingdom. And so these teachings are not typically rooted in the grace of God in Christ, but they should be. And so the Bible speaks to us about the last days. And from Hebrews chapter 1, those words begin that letter, that book. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So in those words, we hear what is typically seen in the whole of Scripture. We have time in two large categories or periods or epochs. We have the former days. Those are the days before Christ that lead up to the coming of Christ. And we have what is referred to as the latter days or the last days, as referenced in Hebrews 1. And that is from the arrival of Christ then to the time after until his return. So we would say now we are in the latter days, not that it is nearing the very end, although it could be. We never know exactly when Christ will return, but we have been in those latter days or last days since Christ's ascension. Millennialism, then, is often a term that is associated with the end times and study of the end times. This is not to be confused with the designation of a group of people known as millennials. This is a view about the 1,000 years that is talked about in the book of Revelation. And usually the association with that is it will be a time of peace and prosperity for the church on the earth. The major teachings about the millennium is premillennialism. That is a belief that Jesus will come again to and return before this 1,000-year period begins. And he'll do this return in some way, although it's a bit of a mystery, but not yet the full or final return of Christ on the last day. Postmillennialism believes that the thousand-year period of peace and prosperity will come after Jesus. Jesus will return after this thousand-year period takes place. But both of these understand a thousand years in a quite literal sense, that there is a recognizable time where this is happening, and people can really understand that and determine that. The third belief, though, on this is called amillennialism. That is a belief that there is no literal thousand-year reign of Christ. We can't mark that time specifically and say, oh, it began at this point, it must end at this point. We would say then, as Christians, since it is not a literal number, but thousand is a number in the Bible that represents completion and wholeness, that these last days are to be considered the thousand-year reign of Christ. This is the perfect time, the fulfilled time, and this is when Christ is ruling, not through power, not through might, but through the Word and through the sacraments, through His church, through the grace and forgiveness that He won on the cross. So we have teaching then about the rapture. This is very common with the Left Behind series. It's how the whole book gets started. We have the secret return of Christ, that He comes and He takes away the faithful Christians and leaves the world for a time without the faithful proclamation of the gospel. And so it's just unbelievers that are left behind. They're left figuring out what just happened and where did all the Christians go. This usually is connected to and held by the premillennialists, because they believe this happens before the return of Christ, and then we get finally to that thousand-year reign. Okay, and it occurs before that reign of Christ, not after. So the premillennialists will say the rapture occurs, Christians are taken away, people are figuring out what happened, Christ then will reestablish His church on earth through new people, and there'll be a thousand-year reign of Christ. And that's because of Christ's rapture or His return in that way before this time of peace. Unfortunately, this ignores the rest of what is said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul there writes, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." So they tend to forget the rest of that passage. They focus in on that one point at the end. We'll be caught up with the Lord, and it'll be quick, and it'll be instant, and there'll be people left behind. But we have, of course, the public return of Christ mentioned there in 1 Thessalonians 4, that He will come with a loud cry of command, with a trumpet blast, and everyone at the same time will know that Jesus has come again once and for all, not in secret, not a pre-coming, but the final coming of our Lord on that last day. I do recommend going to YouTube if you can, and watching a Lutheran satire video. It's an older one, but it is on premillennial dispensationalists. It's a little spoof on being able to teleport and thus tricking premillennialists into thinking you were raptured. And that creates some fear in their minds, because they feel they should be the ones raptured. If somebody else was raptured and not them, then they would really be left doubting their faith. But what is the core of the last day, the end times, when the final judgment does arrive? Well, as is true with all of Scripture, with all of Christianity, with everything in the Christian faith, it is all about Jesus. It is truly His show. He is the main character of all things. As Paul writes in Colossians, all things have been made through Him and for Him. So even this universe is created for Christ Jesus. And so all of this that is going on is for Him and for His glory. So on the last day, when Christ does come again, He will come as the one to judge the living and the dead. But how? How will you and I be judged? Will we be declared those who believe in Christ, who believe in Him, or are we those who reject Him? That's what we see in Matthew 25, part of the eschatological discourse of Christ before his crucifixion, where he talks about the separation of the sheep and the goats. Believers are seen as the sheep, they are put off onto the right side of Christ, and the goats as the unbelievers, and they are put off to the left side of Christ. Of course, that is determined by faith, and what God works through that faith in this life. So if you're baptized and you believe in Christ, you are his sheep. If you reject Christ, do not believe in him, you are a goat. And so that's how the separation occurs, not based at all on our works or the fruits of our faith. When it comes to the talk of that day, when it will finally be, we do not know. There is no correct guess as to when the return of Christ will take place. And no theory up to this time, and there have been many, dozens if not hundreds, none of them have been correct. Obviously, we're still here, so the return of Christ has not yet happened. But any theory that is still to come will still be incorrect. So no need to try and guess. No need to worry about it. That is the teaching of Christ. Don't worry about tomorrow. It has enough worries for itself. You focus in on your vocations, what God has given you to do today. So Matthew 24 teaches us that no one knows the day or the hour, Jesus says, not even Jesus in his human form here on earth. Does he know it now? Perhaps, as he sits at the right hand of the Father. But in this time, when he was here with us in this world, he did not permit himself to know that information. Any guess is doomed to fail when that last day or hour will come, so no need to even try. And as a professor at the seminary said so clearly and succinctly, when people think, oh, this is the end of the world, oh, this is awful, the only thing that is the end of the world is the end of the world. You will know it. It will not be missed. There will be no confusion when that day comes. Following the last day. So that last day occurs. Christ has returned. What will take place then? Answer, eternal life. By its very definition, life must go on. Life is meant to be eternal. That is who God is. He is alive. He is living. And he has no end. If life is not meant to go on, then death must be its end. Death, though, does not equal annihilation or complete destruction of the body and the soul, but rather death is the very unnatural separation of the soul pulled away from the body. So body and soul is what come together to make the complete person. That is how God has made us. There was not a pool of souls that have always existed waiting for bodies to inhabit, as some people have presented. But the soul is created at the same time the body is created, as God sees fit through the work of creation here in this world. But one person without either the body or the soul makes that person incomplete. The soul by itself is not fully you. Your body by itself is not fully you. Your body and soul together is fully you. So on that last day in the resurrection, your body will be raised. It will be perfected. Your soul will rejoin it, and never will you know that separation again. Your body and soul perfectly united forever, and will be there then in the new heavens and the new earth. Of course, no one knows when that last day will be, Jesus says in Matthew 24. Yet many have died and will die before that day comes. So with death being the separation of the soul from the body, where does that soul reside until that day? The body is still here, remains in the ground, on the earth, and it decomposes and virtually nothing left of it, and yet it will be raised again. But what about the soul? Believer souls are taken to be with Jesus until his return. Souls don't just float away, wandering away in random locations. Guided by the angels of God, we are taken to be with the Lord until that day. Unbeliever souls are taken down into hell. The basis for that belief, the descent into hell, as confessed in the Apostles' Creed, comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. The whole passage there with 18 included, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So that there indicates the descent into hell and the prison where the souls of those who did not believe in the promise of the Christ were taken after they died. So that's the location of the soul after death. Not a soul sleep, per se. We don't know the intermediate state, but for Christians, they are at peace and at rest with the Lord until the resurrection. The souls that rejected Christ, the people that rejected him, they are in prison, in hell, until the resurrection, where their bodies are raised as well, and then off they will go into torment and punishment forever, body and soul together. But for us who believe in Christ, we have the promise of a new heavens and a new earth. God promises that, that newness after the last day. Those who believe in Jesus will live forever in perfection, a holy paradise, as even Jesus said to the thief on the cross. The creation will remain the creation, in purity, in holiness, just as God intended it from the beginning. So God made Adam and Eve and all of his creation in perfection in the beginning, and that perfection will be restored. For behold, God says in Isaiah 65, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. And from Revelation 21, Jesus said, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Of course, our picture of this we see early on in the Bible is the story of the flood. God brings his judgment upon the whole earth through the waters of the flood and preserves for the new earth that follows after those waters subside. He preserves Noah and his family, 8 souls in all, a number of new creation that we see signified in baptism, in circumcision, and of course it is on the 8th day following Palm Sunday when Christ rises from the dead with his work of creation having been completed. So that is what we look forward to with the new heavens and the new earth that will be granted to us. We'll be reborn from fire this time, not from water, but similar to the phoenix that arises after burning up into ashes, but comes back forth brand new. So that will be the new world that rises out from the ashes after it's consumed by fire in the judgment. And so our guiding light and understanding of the resurrection and what things will be like for us as Christians is governed by Jesus himself. The best picture of what our eternal life will be like as we can possibly understand it now rests in Christ himself. You want to know more about God? Look to Jesus. You want to know more about eternal life? Look to Jesus. You want to know more about this world? Look to Jesus. So when Jesus rose from the dead on the 3rd day, he does so in his mortal physical body. After that, he made several appearances to hundreds of people so that they could see him, hear him, and touch him, not in some spiritual sense, but in a physical sense. In his ascension into heaven 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus does so in his flesh, in his blood, in his body, giving us a foretaste of our own future. When he goes back into heaven, he does not leave his body behind. He ascends with that body and continues to dwell before God as the mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, as the Bible tells us. So Jesus now lives on forever in his real body and blood, the body he took on in his conception in the Virgin Mary. That body is his forever. He did not become human just for one time or a limited time only, but from that moment he is incarnate. He is now fully human all throughout history and for all of eternity. And as the first fruit of those who have been raised up from the dead, from 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus shows that we too shall live forever in our bodies that are made perfect. So as it goes for Christ Jesus, so it will go for us. In that sense, we will not be God like Jesus, but in his perfected form, glorified body, we will share that glorified state. A little bit left about the seasons of the church year. So we've concluded the study of the end times. The seasons of the church year, we do acknowledge 6 of them. Advent begins the church year, and we give that color, that season, the color blue, although historically it has been purple, along with the season of Lent. Both are preparatory seasons for Christmas and for Easter, respectively. But for some differentiation, more recently, we have opted for the color blue for Advent. Christmas season is 12 days long, and it is the color white that gets used. Epiphany then follows, beginning for us on January 6th, 12 days after Christmas, and that is the season is given the color green. It begins, though, with the celebration of the visit of the Magi, and is the color white. The baptism of our Lord falls on that first Sunday after the Epiphany of our Lord, that also is the color white, and then the transfiguration of our Lord is used at the end of the season of Epiphany, also given the color white. Transfiguration of our Lord has a special connection to our Lutheran heritage, as it is the Lutheran Church that brought much attention to the transfiguration of our Lord. Interesting historical note that Christmas wasn't always isolated as a key event in the life of Christ. It was part of the celebration of Epiphany. The Epiphany is, of course, the manifestation or revelation of Christ to the world. And so Christmas, his nativity, his birth, was included in that. It was only after there were a lot of controversies in the early church and false teachings about who Jesus truly was that they felt the need to bring that out of the season of Epiphany and granted its own special festival and season. Following Epiphany, we do have the season of Lent that traditionally has been a 40-day period, not including Sundays, and that does begin with what we call Ash Wednesday. Season for Lent is the color purple. Holy Week can take on a variety of different colors. Sometimes it's a scarlet or a red. Sometimes it can just be the purple. Holy Thursday or Maundy Thursday can be white. There can be black that is out for Good Friday or for Ash Wednesday as well. Or as we do at St. John, the altar is stripped on Maundy Thursday and there's no color used on Good Friday. Easter celebration begins on Easter Sunday, and that is given the color white, and that season lasts for 50 days, 40 days until Jesus' resurrection. 10 days later, then, is the celebration of Pentecost, and that's when that season begins. The day of Pentecost gets the color red. The rest of the season takes on the color green. Green, of course, represents growth for us here in this world, and we say that Pentecost is the teaching half of the church here, when we're able to grow in the faith through the teachings of Christ, through his miracles, and through his parables. The church year's three parts can also be seen in this way, three different sections. We have the time of Christmas, there's the time of Easter, and then the time of the church. So the first half, basically the time of Christmas and the time of Easter. The second half, then, the time of the church. An alternate division like that would be the first half is about the life of Christ. The second half of the church year is about the teachings or the miracles of Christ. Now, in the time of Christmas, we do have the season that we call Advent, and that is from the Latin word that means coming. And so Christmas now is what Advent leads up to, Christ Mass, and that is Christ's coming, as that word means and indicates. We do celebrate that with the means of grace and the season of Advent. Oh, we talk about the comings of Christ through the means of grace and also on the last day. So Christ comes the first time officially, publicly on Christmas at his birth. He comes to us regularly through the means of grace, and he will come back on the last day. So all about those comings is the season of Advent. It is a time of preparation like that of Lent. Although it does not have a designated official amount of time, typically there are four Sundays in Advent that lead up to Christmas, and we have usually three midweek services to help in our meditation on the Advent season. We use an Advent wreath, which is not too far back into history, a couple hundred years old perhaps, in order to help track the time through the Advent season. Some can use all blue candles, some will use all purple candles, some might use a mix. If there's a solid color, then usually the third Sunday gets the color pink in the candle as the intro it for that Sunday, begins with the word rejoice. So in the time of preparation, a little bit of solemnity for the season, we get brevity with the word rejoice, and so pink is the color for that day, but then the fourth Sunday goes back to purple. We have the choice of when to decorate the sanctuary, and at St. John we do that early. We begin that at the beginning of the season of Advent. Some churches will do some minor decorations through the season of Advent. Maybe they'll have the tree up for the season but not decorated until closer to Christmas or Christmas Eve proper. Again, this is adiaphora. Churches are free to do as they see fit. So that is our practice at St. John. The time of Christmas continues with the celebration of Christmas. Of course, we recognize there the birth of Christ. But interesting to note that initially is a quiet affair. Mary and Joseph are just trying to find a place to have Jesus in Bethlehem. People recognize that she is pregnant, but they have no clue really who she is pregnant with. We do have the angels appearing to Mary, to the shepherds out in the fields to announce his birth. But based on the texts of the scriptures and the lack of other visitors to the newborn Christ child, it only seems that the angels made their presence known to those shepherds, that nobody else saw the blinding light out in the fields nearby, nor heard the great chorus of the heavenly hosts praising God with their words. So, we do have then that location for Christmas being in Bethlehem, and we have our nativity scenes, or called creches, that are out to decorate for that season and for that celebration. We put up a Christmas tree, which has a pretty good history, a few hundred years old at least, and the color is typically green, and it has an arrow shape pointing up to give us direction toward Christ himself. Chrismons are used to decorate our church Christmas trees. Those do have theological and Christian symbology attached to them. So I encourage you to take a look at those when they're out on our Christmas tree in the Advent season. And I'll look to provide an explanation sheet for each of those chrismons. Now, Christmas does have a 12-day period, and that is the basis for the song 12 Days of Christmas. It ends on January 5th, with January 6th being the day of Epiphany. The time of Christmas continues with the season of Epiphany after the celebration of that day. It gets the color green, as mentioned before, and an Epiphany means a revelation or a manifestation. Someone might say, I had an epiphany, which means they've come to a clearer understanding of a difficult subject. We recognize on that day of Epiphany the visit of the Magi, for there it was revealed to the Gentiles the Savior of all the world. And so that is the first recognized event for the celebration of Epiphany. And then we talk about the baptism of Christ on that first Sunday, as God, of course, comes to us in our human form, and we see there the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in a concrete way at Jesus' baptism. It's transfiguration of Christ. Again, we have the Father appearing and announcing Jesus as his beloved Son, a manifestation of the true glory and identity of Christ that is revealed through the gospel. So the season is all about revealing the true identity of Jesus, making sure that is clearly taught so that there is no confusion about who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Following the time of Epiphany, we get to the season of Lent. That is a time of preparation, most often the most somber season of the church year. Lent, the word itself, comes from the Latin word that means to lengthen, and so it has been used as the word for spring in much of history. That is the season that we are in, or not in right now, but we'll be in when we get ready for Easter. And that season of preparation is a lengthening of the days, hence the springtime. This is a season of repentance, though, and preparation. We reflect on the work of Christ that he will go through upon the cross and his need for that because of our sin. Good Friday is that climax for the season of Lent. And we realize just how crucial Christ's death on the cross is for us and what it cost him for our salvation. As a result of the solemnity of that season, we do omit Alleluias and the hymn of praise and bring those back in celebration on Easter Sunday. We do recognize a 40-day period in the season of Lent, not including Sundays. That begins Ash Wednesday and ends on Easter Saturday in Holy Week. 40 days has a religious significance in the Bible, as the 40 days is typically a time of testing or of trial or of some type of difficulty. So we do have rain falling on the earth and judgment for 40 days and 40 nights. We have the Israelites forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years as a result of their lack of faith in God. And finally, we have Jesus being tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. So we go through a period of 40 days in preparation for the celebration of Easter. Holy Week then begins on Palm Sunday, includes Holy Thursday or Maundy Thursday. Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, which is a mandate or a commandment that focuses in on Jesus' command to his disciples in the upper room to love their neighbor as themselves, to serve one another as Christ has served them. Our focus, though, is on the Lord's Supper, typically on that day, and so the title gets used more as Holy Thursday. Good Friday then follows, and that remembers the death of Christ, his passion, his 6 hours upon the cross, suffering for us and for our forgiveness. Saturday is called Holy Saturday there in Holy Week. It is a time when Christ is resting in the tomb after his work of salvation has been complete with his death on the cross. Easter then, of course, celebrates the resurrection of Christ 3 days after his death. And so as it is a time of celebration, using the color white, we have the word of praise, Alleluia, reinstated. 40 days is the season of Easter to the time of the Ascension, which, because Easter is on a Sunday, Ascension Day is always on a Thursday. 10 days following the Ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples and the day of Pentecost. And so that is what we celebrate then in the church 50 days after Easter, also on a Sunday. Pentecost, the season, gets the color green, as is the growth time of the church year, and green is the color of growth. Coming of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost is red, as it is a color of celebration. Right after Pentecost, that next Sunday, is what we call Trinity Sunday. That is the day we confess the words of the Athanasian Creed, talking about the Trinity and the person and work of Christ. Teaching half of the church year then begins and concludes with Christ's teaching about his coming again, his return, which is where we find ourselves now in the time of the church year at this point. Couple other things to talk about in conclusion. Sign of the cross we do make as Lutherans. It, of course, is not mandatory. No one will force anybody to make the sign of the cross, but it is a valuable practice and it is encouraged. It is not limited to the Roman Catholics, though that is what many Lutherans have grown up thinking, myself included. But there is a little bit of variation in that practice. The Roman Catholic way has the touching of the forehead, then down to the chest, to the left shoulder first, and then to the right shoulder. Lutherans tend to do it just a little bit different, from the forehead to the chest, then to their right shoulder, then to their left shoulder. Again, no one probably really knows much about that or pays much attention, so if you do it either way, you're going to be fine. It's the sign of the cross, no matter what. The sign of the cross, of course, is a reminder of our baptism. That is our entrance into Christ's church, and remembrance for us of who we are as the baptized people of God. And that is always a good thing for us to remember. Usually it is done with our thumb touching our first two fingers, and that is how we then touch our foreheads, chest, and our shoulders. Different points you can make the sign of the cross in worship would be invocation, the end of the absolution, the beginning of the introit, the end of the Gloria in Excelsis, as the gospel is announced, at the end of the creed, during the Sanctus, at the peace of the Lord, when receiving the body and blood of Christ, at the end of communion, during the benediction, and it is good and right that we should make the sign of the cross frequently and glory in it, is a common idea. So it is not too, you can't do it too much, although we don't do it at all of those points in our divine service, but Christians are free to do it as they desire. Other times in history, when the sign of the cross is made, would be a time of tragedy, when in danger, or when heresy is spoken. So Luther encouraged that if something was chaotic or tragic happening, then you make the sign of the cross, remember your baptism, cry out to God for mercy. That will conclude our teaching on the end times and some other conclusionary matters for this class. We'll come back this Sunday, which will be November 16th, to hear our last session on the Lord's Supper and on the Reformation. Thank you very much for your attention and your attendance in this class. God's blessings to you all.